When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And Jesus told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before Jesus and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And Jesus appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true. It is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have indeed caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. So grant us now to hear this text and to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, that we may even more deeply embrace and hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would do this for Christ's sake and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. A certain theologian who wrote centuries ago said this. He said, "To those whom God is a father, the church must also be a mother." He also went on to explain in more depth. He said, "Let us learn from the church's title of mother how useful, nay, how necessary the knowledge of her is, since there is no other means of entering into life unless she conceives us in the womb and gives us birth, unless she nourishes us at her breasts and, in short, keeps us under her charge and government until, divested of mortal flesh, we become like the angels. For our weakness does not permit us to leave the schoolhouse of the church until we have spent our whole lives as students. Moreover, beyond the pale of the church, no forgiveness of sins, no salvation can be hoped for. Indeed, the paternal favor of God and the special evidence of spiritual life are confined to His peculiar people. And hence, the abandonment of the church is always fatal." The same theologian concludes with these words. He says, "For the Lord esteems the communion of His church so highly that He counts as a traitor and apostate from Christianity anyone who arrogantly leaves any Christian society, provides it cherishes the true ministry of word and sacraments. God so esteems the authority of the church that when it is violated, He believes His own authority is diminished. From this it follows that separation from the church is the denial of God and Christ." Who wrote those words? It was not a Roman Catholic. It was not an Eastern Orthodox theologian. No, these words were written by a Protestant, the Protestant in some ways. These words of deep devotion to the institutional church and a high view of its authority were penned by none other than John Calvin, the theological father of the Reformed Protestant tradition in which our own congregation stands. Our own Westminster Standards, the official documents of our church to which all its ministers are required to subscribe, puts it this way. It says, "The visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." In the context of our modern age, this age of late modernity that we live in, which almost exclusively emphasizes the very private and personal nature of religious belief and practice. In that context, these statements about the authority and the necessity of the visible church, as well as the danger of seeking salvation outside of its walls, may sound strange, jarring, maybe even harsh. You see, often in our age, active participation in the life of the church is often presented as sort of it's an extra. It's an option. It's an add-on, right? It's kind of a bonus for religious people who enjoy that sort of thing and find it helpful for their spiritual lives. But in the end, is it really essential? Is it really necessary? In case you don't believe me, here's some evidence of this approach. This year, in a survey that was put on by Ligonier Ministries, 58% of Americans agreed with this statement. Worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. 58%, a strong majority of Americans, agree that to worship alone or with your family is just as valid as regularly worshiping in the church. Perhaps even more troubling to me than that number, 24% of American evangelicals, Protestants, who stand in that same tradition of John Calvin, agreed with that statement as well. They said exactly the same thing. They said, yes, 1 in 4 evangelicals, we believe the church is basically optional. We believe the worship of the gathered people of God and participation in that body is essentially superfluous to our spiritual lives. Calvin would be spinning in his grave, of course, if he was alive or if he had an awareness of that today. We all know men and women who are like this, who would describe themselves as Christian, but choose to neglect active participation in the life of an actual congregation. Right, people who describe themselves as believers but don't feel that it's necessary for them to sit under the regular preaching of God's Word. Christians who say that they believe but don't think it is important to receive the sacraments that the church has been entrusted with. Christians who don't believe that contributing their time and their resources to the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God on this earth is a fundamental part of what it means to follow Jesus. We know people like this. We may even have struggled with this ourselves in our lives. Where did this odd and, historically speaking, absolutely inexplicable idea come from? That you can be a Christian and not be active in the life of a local church. To answer that question fully would take more time than we have this morning, but at least part of that, the challenge of that, or how that has arisen, at least in our broader culture, I think, is found in a substantial error, a misunderstanding of Jesus' intention and purpose in his life. You see, if you go into just about any bookstore, including Christian ones, and you find your way into the religious section, you will soon come across any number of books which have this basic thesis. Jesus of Nazareth was a swell guy, a good religious teacher, He never really wanted to start any formal religious movements. He didn't want to build an institutional church. He just said a lot of interesting, wise things. And then after his death, this guy named Paul came along with his political concerns and his moral concerns, and he hijacked Jesus' intentions. He decided to invent something that we would call formal Christianity that would lead to the historic Christian church. It wasn't Jesus' idea. It was Paul's or someone else after Jesus. And the rest, as they say, is history. But to adopt this kind of thesis, to separate Jesus from the institutional church which now exists in his name, is to either willfully or naively ignore a substantial portion of what we see in the actual historical accounts of Jesus' life in the Gospels, not least of all what we see in our text this morning. Look at our passage this morning. In verses 7 to 12, we see a summary of Jesus' ministry that has become typical for Mark's Gospel, right? Mark has done this kind of summary before. Jesus withdraws from Capernaum. He goes out to the sea, and he's followed by a great crowd. He's followed by men and women and children from all over. He's no longer just a local celebrity at this point. Jesus has gained followers from Galilee and Judea, Jerusalem, outside of Israel even. Cities like Tyre and Sidon, places beyond the Jordan. Jesus is quickly becoming an international celebrity. Right? A multi-ethnic, multi-racial a group of people is beginning to be attracted to him, to learn what he is up to get close to him, that he might heal them. In fact, the crowds are so great that Jesus instructs his disciples that they must have a boat ready for him, waiting for him, so that he can escape into the sea, right? He can step on that boat and get off of the shore so that he will not either be crushed or drowned by the people that are trying to get close to him, that are trying to come near him so their diseases may be healed, so that their demons may be cast out. Eventually, Jesus withdraws again, and he goes up to a mountain. Consider the challenge at this point that Mark is presenting. Jesus is incarnate. He was here in this text. He is now today. And that means, in a very logistical way, as we just saw in this passage, not everyone can be as close to him as everyone else, right? Only one person can get up close to him and touch him at a time. So what is Jesus going to do with this problem? All these people are seeking his ministry. All these people want to hear from him. But he can only be in one place at one time, just as he still is today, in heaven, in space and time. What is his solution to that challenge? This is what he does, Mark tells us, in verses 13 through 15. And he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Now, the first thing to say here is that Jesus' choice to do this on a mountain is hardly accidental, right? Remember your story of the Old Testament. It was at a mountain that the people of God, Mount Sinai, were first established after their deliverance from the slavery in Egypt. And here Jesus is going to constitute a new people of God in himself as the true Israelite. But how does Jesus do this? How does he inaugurate this foundation of his new kingdom here on this mountain? Does he do it simply by retreating into his thoughts, praying privately, meditating, telling all his followers that they also should privately meditate and pray to God individually without distraction? No. He does it by calling men to himself. He builds his kingdom through representatives. He chooses human beings, just like you and me, to build His church. Men who were sinners like us, men whose faith wavered at times just like ours does. He knew that these were flawed men, and yet He chose them. He drew them to Himself. He chose them with intentionality. Right? Mark tells us, look at all these verbs in this passage, that he called those whom He desired. It wasn't an accident. He didn't get tricked into making apostles. It was intentional. Jesus summoned these men to come to Him, and He did so on purpose. And why did He call them? When He had gathered these men around Him, Mark tells us that He appointed them. The Greek word that is translated here as appointed in this verse, it's a strong verb. It actually carries with it the connotation of made or created. It is actually the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 1, where we read that God created the heavens and the earth. After Jesus called these men to Him, He appointed them, He made them, He created them as the 12. The 12 men with who He would use to build His church. He would be, Jesus, the chief cornerstone, but these 12 men would also be part of their foundation. Their teaching, their lives, their presence would be essential to the church through the centuries. And He gave them the name apostles. It's a simple word. It's a Greek word that just means the sent out ones. The ones who are sent out. The representatives. These would be the men whom He would invite to be with Him. Did you notice that in that passage? Jesus called them as apostles. He appointed them as apostles so that they might be with Him and then be sent out into the world. Why would He send them out? Why would He do that? Mark tells us in the second half of verses 14 and 15. He did it so that He would send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Jesus called these men, He appointed them, and He cloaked them with authority, the same kind of authority He was using. Authority to preach, authority to cast out demons. Authority, in other words, to do exactly the kinds of things that Jesus has been doing in His own ministry. He sends these apostles out as His representatives in the world. And of course, what begins here is brought even to further fruition and completion when after Jesus' death and resurrection, in that passage at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, right before He ascends to heaven and is about to depart from the earth in terms of His incarnate physical presence, He gathers these same men to Him, minus Judas, and He speaks to them and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age." Does that sound like a man who has no interest in leaving any kind of institutional presence behind him when he is gone? That sounds like a man who wants to take over the world and is appointing men to do it in His name. Why would Jesus gather to Himself men and then appoint them as apostles and then give them authority to preach and to baptize and to cast out demons and to make disciples and to teach everything that He had commanded them if He did not intend to build the institutional church? If He did not intend for participation in the institutional church to be something that was central to what it means to follow Him. Why would Jesus gather these men, send them out with authority, if all He wanted to do was to sort of set up little individual chat lines to heaven for anyone who wanted to tap in? Why would He do this if He merely wanted people to intellectually assent to Him in their hearts and worship Him in the privacy of their own lives, their own families, their own living rooms, never gathering together, never actively submitting to the authority of the very men that He had entrusted with the church that He was building. Why would Jesus go through all this trouble if He had no interest in the concept of organized religion? The answer, of course, is that He wouldn't. He wouldn't have done all this. If we take the person of Jesus seriously at all, even leaving aside the epistles, just focusing on the Gospels, we can conclude that one of His central purposes, aside from the act of His redemptive death and resurrection, was to lay a foundation for something that would last after He was gone. To lay the foundation of a public and visible church that would continue His work after His ascension. And of course, He would even more fully decree this in His sending the Spirit in Acts 2. His sending of the Spirit on these men for this task. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4, that text we heard already in our epistle reading this morning. He said, "He who descended, that is Christ, is the one who is also ascended far above the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Friends, my point this morning really is very simple. It is just this. Jesus established the church, and He did it on purpose. He did it with deliberation, with forethought, with intention. The organized, visible church that Jesus established is not an accident. It is not a side project. It is not incidental to who He is and what it means to follow Him. The church was and is fundamental to Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. It is fundamental to the work of His Spirit today. And that means that we must properly value it. We must assess its importance accurately, not only with our lips, but in our lives. Right? Calvin put it very bluntly, but wisely, when he says to abandon the church is fatal. To separate from the church is a denial of God and Christ. Why are we called to value the church? Because Jesus established it. If Jesus intended to set up the visible church, if He really did give to it apostles and pastors and teachers and all the rest to build it up to maturity, then who are we to turn away from the means by which Christ has chosen to make Himself known in this world? We might prefer a Christianity that is purely individual, in which we can do whatever we want, in which we can worship God at our convenience and in our preference. But that is irrelevant, because that is not how Christ built it. That is not what He is about. That is not how He has set things up. Now, don't mishear me here. I'm not saying that salvation is impossible outside of the invisible, out of the visible church. I'm not saying that salvation is impossible outside of the visible church. Our own Westminster Confession puts it well. It says, outside the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And I fully affirm that. God is merciful. God can work in extraordinary ways. God can save us even when we are foolish. But make no mistake, it is a serious error if we turn away from the visible church, if we abandon the preaching of the Word, if we desert the sacraments, if we deny the visible fellowship of the saints. Yes, God can still save us. He can still choose to do so, even if we only rely upon Him in the privacy of our own hearts. But He will do so over and against our foolishness and our immaturity. Now, I know this morning that I'm speaking in strong terms, but I don't think it's unwarranted. I think this is a major issue in our society today. And so I speak bluntly, but soberly, and with what I hope is real pastoral care. One of my greatest concerns for the modern American church today is its lack of understanding regarding the intimate and essential connection between the authority of the visible church and the authority of Jesus Himself. Jesus established the church. It was His idea, His intention. He did it on purpose. And that means that Calvin is right when he says, to those whom God is a father, the church must also be a mother. But friends, our text this morning is not only a sobering reminder, I think, for us to properly value the church. Our text is also a call for us to love the church and to see it for what it is. It is meant to be a merciful comfort to us. The visible church is a comfort to us for this reason. Right? When Jesus left us, when He ascended to heaven, He did not leave us alone. He did not leave us alone. Praise be to God. To somehow figure out on our own what it would mean to follow Him, to figure out how we would mature into His likeness, how to be sure of God's certain love for us. He gave us, out of His own generosity, out of His own love, He gave us apostles. He gave us the authoritative preaching of His word. He gave us the sacraments. He gave us the communion of saints. He gave us the great cloud of witnesses. He gave us the church because He knew that we would need it. And yes, one of the reasons He gave us all these things is so that we would have to gather together each week with people that we're sometimes not exactly sure we really like, right? People who are awkward sinners and do strange things, just like we do, if we're honest. He did this because in His wisdom He knew it would be good for us, right? It would be good for us to interact with one another, to live in fellowship with one another. It would keep us humble. It would ground us in all the right kinds of ways as we learn to mutually submit to one another. But that's not the only reason He did this. He also gave us the church so that we'd be certain of His love. He gave us the church so that we would be certain of His love. He gave us the church for our good. He gave us His word and the sacraments as real means of grace so that we'd be built up in our faith, so that we may even be made by the power of the Spirit to be like Him. He gives us these things freely, brothers and sisters. They are not meant to be burdens. The church is meant to be a blessing. It is given to us for our good. Jesus established the church. Do not mistake it. He did it on purpose. He did it because He believed it to be important and essential. And He did it because He loves us. Beloved, this too is part of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And even now, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Let us therefore repent and believe the gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, indeed, we thank You that in Your wisdom, You did not leave us alone to figure out how to follow Jesus. But by Your Son, You appointed the church. You appointed apostles to write the scriptures. You appointed teachers and prophets and pastors and leaders in your church to preach the word to us, Father, that we might fully understand the ways of your kingdom. You gave us the sacraments, Father, baptism and the Lord's Supper, that our faith might be confirmed and strengthened. All these things, Father, are gifts. Help us to love them. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.